for the delay. Our garage door broke and I don't know what was going on. Yeah, the kids. I'm gonna blame the kids. Let's start with prayer and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your day. Lord, thank you because you are good and you give us a day in which we can come and enjoy your presence and abandon our worldly distractions and all other things and concentrate around your presence. Father, as we consider this morning what you have done in the history of the world, not only through men, but also through women, we pray that you may help us to learn from our sisters in the past, so we can glorify your name and be refreshed by the examples of other saints who lived for your glory in a very courageous and bold way. And all of these things, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do owe you a handout for the forgiveness last week. It's like just a handy handout with Bible verses about forgiveness and the process of forgiveness and things like that. So I'll bring that next week. I apologize for that. But this morning, as I told you last week, we are beginning a new study, and it's entitled The Woman of the Reformation. So you got the old boring handout. I was working really hard in a new design, and Carol looked at it and she says, "No, it's ugly." And I was like, "Okay, so we have the same." So we will start with why studying about women? Why would anyone do that? The idea we get from the Reformation, especially, seems to be that there was this monk dude who wasn't happy with Rome and gathered another bunch of monk dudes to start their own church. That's like, and that is if you have an idea of what happened during the Reformation. If you don't, then normally people don't even know what Reformation was. October 31st is Pastor's Day, it's not Reformation Day. And, you know, that's... But generally speaking, if you talk about Martin Luther, that's the only thing that they can speak about. But this is not only simplistic, but even if you go and read books about the Reformation, the most famous one and kind of complete one is Lindbergh, At the Age of the Reformation, and he touches upon all the reformations that were happening in Europe. But there is rarely a mention of women. You will hear about Luther, you will hear about Zwingli, Butzer in Strasbourg, you will hear about Bullinger later on, you will hear about even the Reformation in Poland with Lasko and other figures. And Hungary, or what was called Moravia in those times. But you don't hear about women a lot. You do hear that Katharina von Bora was this nun that came to Luther and she had her eye fixed on Luther. Like every nun that came with her was marrying with one of those priests and monks. But she wanted to go big and she went for Luther. But that's it. You don't hear more. And that's a big, big gap that we need to fill in our history. There is not a lot of that written in popular books. And isn't that lamentable? And isn't that kind of like also non-biblical at the same time? God didn't make man and man alone, and he said he's fine. He doesn't need anything. He's just as he is, he can make it. No, he made male and female, and we're going to see that. So there are at least, I believe, at least two reasons why it is important for us to pay attention to women at the time of the Reformation. First of all, it makes a scriptural, theological sense. And second, it is truthful to God's providence in history. Remember that providence is God making his decree visible in the development of history. So things happen in history because God decreed them to happen, right? And in that development of history, we see the decree of God. So do you have any questions? Are you mad because we are studying women of the Reformation? This is not, just in case, this is not Christian going woke. Right? No, none of that. I do think, and I hope to show you, it makes scriptural sense and theological sense at the same time. So if we are going to argue for studying lives of women, we need to do it start from scriptures, right? So from the beginning, you find in the scriptures that God has this declaration about his creation. He says all the time when he creates something, he says is very good. He creates light and he looks at it and he says it's really good. Then he creates the planets and the earth and everything and he looks at it and he says it's really good. He calls the waters and the creatures in the waters and he says it's really good. He creates the animals in the sixth day and he says it's really good. But when he creates man in the sixth day, at the end, he looks at man and he says, it is not good that man be alone. That cadence, good, 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 not good, it's important. It means even though man has been created by God with his own hands, so to speak, because God doesn't have hands, even though he has paid special attention in the creation of man, his work with man is not completed yet. There is something else that is lacking. And what does God do? He shows man, Adam, his need for a companion. How does he do that? He brings all the animals in the garden in front of Adam and he makes them name them. Right? And Adam is probably looking at this and you have a male tiger and a female tiger. You have a male monkey and a female monkey and so on. By the end, there was not a suitable companion for man. Dog is not the same as woman. Dog may be a good friend of man, but it's not the companion of man. And so after showing him his need, he creates a woman. So the idea seems to be from the beginning, male and female complement each other. And together, they further advance, work towards expanding God's presence in this world. So this is what the scriptures present. We need to add to that idea the theological reality that man alone cannot reflect the image of God by himself. In other words, man was made after the image of God, Adam, but that image of God is not entirely comprehended in man, in Adam alone. There is something else that he is lacking. And because that other thing is lacking, the image of God is not perfectly resembled, reflected yet. And for that, man needs a community. Men and male and female, together with their descendants as a whole, reflect the image of God. So when Jesus Christ comes and saves a people to himself, he doesn't save just males for himself or just one male for himself, because by himself, he will not be able to reflect God's image again. He saves male, female, Greek, Jew, and a community of people because together we are the restored image of God and we reflect him as a community. So this idea repeats itself in the scriptures all over the place. So for example, the Bible speaks of Eve as being the mother, of all living humans. Can you imagine God saying, Adam, okay, from now on, multiply and fill the earth. How is he going to do that if he doesn't have Eve? Right? This is why Eve is named Eve. And it's funny, when God creates Adam and he creates Eve out of his rib, her name is Isha. In Hebrew, man is Ish and woman is Isha. It's coming from the same place, right? But later, when Adam names her, he doesn't name her Adama, you know, female human. He names her the mother of all living creatures, Eve, of all human beings. Because through this union, God is going to fulfill his purpose of glorifying his name through all the earth. So later we hear in the scriptures about the stories of Sarah, Rachel, Leah, Rebecca, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Naomi, Deborah, Esther. And all of these ladies are important in the scriptures in a very specific way. It seems to be that for scriptures, they highlight women in a very specific way. Male and female, both of them play a very important role in the work of redemption that God is trying to accomplish throughout scriptures. Man cannot do it by himself. Abraham cannot become the father of the nations if he doesn't have a Sarah who becomes the mother of Isaac. Right? God seems to think that women have a very important role to play in the history of the world, in the history of redemption, in his plan for humanity. Now, if you're not convinced about that, I want you to compare these ideas with what the scriptures present regarding women. Think about this. Sarai becomes princess, the mother of the nations. Rachel becomes this important figure that furthers the history of redemption. Leah becomes the one who is the mother of Judah. And because of Judah, he praises God, because that's what Judah means. This time I will praise the Lord. And Judah will become the head of the tribes of Israel that will, in the end, bring the Lord Jesus Christ. So Leah, it's super important. Tamar, of all peoples, that's one of the most interesting stories. Judah's mad, he because his son has died, the second one has died, and he says, no, the problem is this woman, so I'm not going to give him my third son. And one day he goes and has sex with her without him knowing, and she conceives a son. I don't remember his name, but turns out he is the great-great-grandfather of King David, who is also the great-grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, sinful, and yet at the same time, what a great story of redemption that God is using these things and these women for his glory. Rahab, prostitute. Ruth, outside of the people of the covenant. Right, Naomi, despised. Don't call me Naomi, a pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, because God has abandoned me, and yet does he? No. Right? Compare those with, for example, Hesiod's Theogony. Why do women exist, according to the Greeks? Well, the gods were afraid of men. Now that they have fire given to them, They believe they are going to advance and to be happy. And it's not good for us that they are too happy. We want them suffering. So what do they create for men to be unhappy and to fight and struggle among themselves? Women. Women are a punishment, according to the Greeks in Hesiod. Think about women in the Odyssey. As Odysseus is coming back to his house, all the time Homer is showing you how faithful his wife has been, and yet he's all the time doubting her. And even when he arrives, he's like, I'm going to test this woman, because woman cannot be trusted. All right. And for the Iliad, women are harbingers of disaster. Isn't Helen of Troy the one who has created all of this calamity and why the Greeks have been ashore for 10 years now? Right? And isn't this slave of Agamemnon that was given back to her father, the priest, that has created this quarrel between him and Achilles. And Achilles now doesn't want to fight and he's making his tantrum in his boat for a woman. Because they are harbingers of disaster. Who cares about the woman? They are bad, evil. And Seneca in his tragedies, this is like, if you want to read like a Mexican novella in the ancient times, Seneca's tragedies. Six tragedies, amazing, super dramatic. Women are always crazy, always bringing disaster to men who otherwise are tempered and virtuous men. And this is especially the case with Phaedra, who cannot contain, she cannot contain her lusts and her passions because she has fallen in love with her son. And the son is like, no, you are a wicked woman. And this is why women are evil, because you cannot control your passions. In the end, he dies. And, you know, it's horrible because all his insights are spread all over the place. And the guilty of that is Phaedra, a woman. So she ends killing herself because she knows it's her fault. Now, this is what shaped ancient cultures. And if this is what you grew up hearing, would you really have a good idea of women? No. Contrary to that, the Bible, even when they show us the sin of Abraham, the sin of Sarai in laughing about God's promises, he still redeems those and uses these women. And aren't they too placed before us as those saints that were able to follow God despite of everything, right? Even despite themselves. So that's Old Testament. But notice the emphasis on women in the New Testament. It is even more to the front. Women who first saw Jesus resurrected, so that's Mark 16:1-8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought the spices so that they may go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. So they are witnesses, the first witnesses of the resurrection. This is important. It's a momentous occasion in which everything is changing. The old age is coming to an end. The new age is starting to be ensued. And who is the first witness of that? Woman. This is kind of like you being in Pearl Harbor, and looking at from the distance, like that Japanese airplane coming and crashing against the Navy. And you going, I was there, like back when that happened, I saw it coming. And everyone's like, we need to do a documentary about this guy because he saw it. Same thing with this woman, except even better. They saw Jesus Christ risen. Women who support Jesus' ministry, Luke 8:1-3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 disciples were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. So in other words, who were Jesus' biggest supporters, who were willing to give tons of money for the ministry of Jesus. It wasn't, interestingly enough, a centurion. It wasn't, you know, someone with a man with prestige. It was women who have the means and who were selfless, who gave for the cause of the ministry of Jesus. Women too are seen as great supporters of the church. Romans 16:3-5. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. I think it's Priscilla, but anyhow, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles, I give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Interestingly enough, and I don't know how, I know it's out of the usual to mention Greek literature, it's out of the usual to mention woman first when you mention anyone. In other words, if you are writing a letter to my house and you are a Roman living in that period of time, you will go to Christian and his household. And that was supposed to include, you know, wife, everyone else, and so on. If you go to Carolina and Christian and his household, that has to stand out. It means, in a sense, that Paul is assigning as much importance to the lady of the house as he's assigning to the male of the household. That is unheard of. Again, women in antiquity were not seen in the same light that they are seen today. Think about this. In ancient Athens, it was prostitutes who were free to walk in the streets. Not if you were married, you were confined to your house. I don't know how they made it, because the melanin that you need in your skin from the sun to so you don't get crazy and depressed and everything, these ladies just stuck to their house, never come out. If you did without your husband, everyone thought you were free game, because you were a prostitute. Tom Holland, in his book Persian Fire, he says, in the streets of Athens, prostitutes were seen with their breasts towards the sun, and wives were secluded into their houses. Why? Because wives don't deserve anything, right? And even when democracy is about to birth in Athens, guess who are the only ones who can vote and have a voice in the agora and in before the leaders of the city? Is males. And not only any male, by the way. You have to be a free-born Athenian with money. If you weren't one of those, then you didn't have a voice. But if you were a widow and you had the money to sustain yourself, even then you didn't have a vote, because you were a woman, and women don't know anything about politics. With their feelings and their things, they are going to destroy us, and we don't want that. Because everyone knows what happened to Achilles. Everyone knows what happened to Odysseus. Women had been their perdition. That's how it was. I mean, I'm not exaggerating when I'm telling you what the scriptures present. It's pretty unique and has changed the way we see our sisters in Christ. So it seems that the scriptures do teach the idea that male and female further the work of redemption in different ways, which is unique. Listen to Rodney Stark, atheist historian who hates and mocks Christianity. This is what he says. Women were especially drawn to Christianity because it offered them a life that was so greatly superior to the life they otherwise would have led. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Suddenly you have a voice. Suddenly you are seen as equal with men, and so on. Do you have any questions or any comments before we move on? No? Does it make sense? Okay. So this is point three, I think. This is truthful to do so, to study women of the Reformation. It's just truthful to God's providence. In other words, God has chosen to use women, and they have placed a very important, they have played a very important part in the history of the Reformation, and to neglect so wouldn't be good. And we see that even in the scriptures. In the history of the world, men cannot do anything without the aid of his counterpart. It's simply not a reality that you can do many things without the help of others and without the help of women. So Aquila had Priscilla, and that's important, right? It seems for everything that we see in the New Testament, it seems like Priscilla is the one who is more theologically oriented than Aquila. And it seems like both of them make a great team. I mean, they help Apollos to understand the gospel better. Paul, according to Paul, the apostles traveled with their wives. So that's 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that is Peter? Can you imagine? You know, like we do today, by the way. You know, honey, I'm going on a missions trip. See ya. And he's going by himself. By the way, I'm going in a conference, and I'm going to speak to 2,000 people, and I'm going to be signing autographs and books, and maybe meeting with ladies by myself. That's not wise. That's why we have the scandals that we have today, right? If we elevate pastors to this position and they are by themselves, they are going to fail. Stephen Lawson is not a surprise from that perspective. Out of 52 Sundays, he was in his house, in his home with his wife, like 2 or 4. That's dangerous. Why wasn't she with him? I don't know. The apostles knew better. Seems to highlight the very idea that women were very busy helping the apostles' ministries, right? We don't hear what they did. We do hear, though, that the apostles were with them when they were traveling and doing everything, which also highlights, you know, the courage of these women. Just going to places, traveling, maybe by feet, walking miles and miles with the dangers of the road and everything. And yet there they were with their husbands proclaiming Jesus Christ. And the same is true in the history of the Reformation. Women were a great help to the reformers, and hopefully we will start seeing them. But one great example, and the most famous one that almost everyone knows about, is Katharina von Bora. She came to the life of Luther at a time when the famous reformer needed her the most. It is said that when he was in his castle, secluded, let me back up. Diet of Worms ends with him being able to leave the castle before the emperor, right? And as soon as he's in the road, he's kidnapped. Philip, his protector, says, go grab Luther, kidnap him, and take him in a place in which I don't even know where he is. Because if someone asks me, if the emperor asks me, I want to truly be able to say, I don't know. So they go, they kidnap him, they take him to the castle, where he starts translating the New Testament from Greek to German. And during those times, Luther was depressed, didn't sleep very well, didn't eat very well. And he himself mentioned that the sheet that he was using to sleep over and cover himself with was so sweaty and so stinky that people started to complain, because there was no one to help him with that. He was too absorbing in his work. Now think about it. Luther already has an explosive character. You can tell that by reading him. Think about a person with that character, badly fed, right, smelly, and depressed, and then suddenly comes Melanchthon to him and says, "You were mistaken." He's gonna kill Melanchthon, because he's in a bad shape already. It is at this time, when he returns to fix things in Wittenberg, that Katharina comes and is able to help him. She used to cook for him. She used to fix his mood when he was like too depressed or too moody or everything. She came like with a wisdom that no one else was able to demonstrate, and alleviated Luther's problems. And she was like, "Calm down, Luther. You know, that's okay. I'm here with you. Let's pray to God," and things like that. And because of that, he was able to be a pastor, teach at the university level. He was well fed. That's why he got fat. Later on, he received encouragement. He was able to receive criticism by other people without exploding and being too harsh. And he was able to serve other people and be in a better mood, generally speaking. In fact, Luther speaks about his wife. He says, my Kathy, all the time. Like, he couldn't imagine his life without her, because she was such a blessing to him, right? So that's helpful. There are also other historical factors why we should study women of the Reformation. First of all, women made up to more than half of Europe's population at the time of the Reformation. So more than half, think about it. If we are talking about more than half, that means that we are ignoring more than half of the people that lived, made history, did things during that time. And we're like, nah, yeah, that doesn't happen. No, that didn't exist. Just ignoring like that big part doesn't make us good historians, does it? It'll be like... you know, we are not going to talk about Washington in the history of the United States. It's a huge chunk of people. The second is that feminist historians are interested in the women of the Reformation. Let me see. So University of Chicago has started printing works of women of the Reformation in English for the first time. Their works, things that they did, lives of these women. The problem with this is that the introduction and the way they are painting these women is these were proto-feminists. You know, they fought for freedom and they were... they were mothers, fathers, bald eagles, and you know, soccer team, all in one person. So they were like the real fighters, and that's a distortion of who they were. So if feminists are taking an interest in women and distorting the biblical testimony that they brought, shouldn't we be interested in them and analyzing their lives and trying to understand them and profit from their example as godly women? I think we should, just as we study the lives of the reformers. And then third, women during the time of the Reformation serve as an excellent example for us, our wives, daughters, and sisters in Christ. You know, what's the book? C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to Athanasius's work on the Incarnation, he says that when we read old books, we are suddenly removing ourselves from our situations, our places in history, and we are able to see our history from a different perspective. And when we do that, we are enriched for other concerns that otherwise we will not have. One of those is, specifically in our age, what are the roles of women in the church, right? What can a woman do in the service of Christ? I mean, we cannot, according to scriptures, ordain them as pastors, elders, or deacons. We cannot do that. But is that all that the church has to offer to women? And why would we think that that's the only thing that the church has to offer to our sisters? It doesn't make sense. And it seems to me that we haven't realized that pastors, elders, and deacons are offices that will not continue in eternity. They will have an end. We are an intrusion in history because of sin. But carpenters, you know, people who are handy with hands, people who are good with mathematics and things like that, all of those things will continue in eternity in an amazing better way. What is Christian going to be doing in eternity? I have no idea. Because I'm not good for anything else. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not any of those things. So I don't know what my place is going to be. But I know, you know, other things are going to be there. So it cannot be that the church, the only thing that the church has to offer to women is the offices. No, there has to be something else, something richer, something better. What do we do with that? How do we understand it? Or is the role of a woman in the church only to be quiet and do nothing else, as many people are saying today, right? There was a blog post a few years ago of a man who said, if you come to your house and your wife is not there, call the elders. She deserves to be disciplined. If you say to your wife, do me a sandwich, make me a sandwich, and she doesn't, call the elders. She deserves to be disciplined. Really? Like, go and make your do your sandwich yourself. Don't be lazy. That's not the place that God has for women, and they shouldn't be disciplined because of that. So how do we understand the role of women? Could it be that these sisters in the past can gave us an example that we can follow? I think so. Many of them were very, very smart. And yet at the same time, many of them were able to do things that sadly, none of you sisters will be able to do, because none of you is the head of a nation. But during the Reformation, there was one of these women who was at the front of the battle line fighting for the Reformation, literally with a sword in hand. I mean, I don't know if you want to do that, but you know, leading an army. Think about what that does with our normal understanding of the role of women in society. I don't have an opinion on this, but many people will say women should not go into the army. Others say, yes, they should. And here we have a very Orthodox woman believer being at the front of the battle line fighting for the Reformation. And no one was saying she shouldn't be there. That messes up with our understandings that we have today. Could it be that we are too fundamentalists in what we think is right? Shouldn't we allow to hear them and then to criticize us from the past, but also to be able to be enriched, to take what is good, to remove what is bad, and so on. And in that sense, think about this. Who will defend Christianity and who will defend Christian doctrine against the attack of other women? If I go to fight against a feminist, my opinion doesn't have any value. You know why? Because I am a man. I'm a male. And the answer will come, you're a man. You don't know what we struggle with, right? That's like, it's an ad hominem, bad reasoning, I know. But with that, I'm done. But if one of you sisters comes and says, okay, I'm a woman too. Let's talk about it. Let me defend what I believe. Suddenly, then you do it, right? Suddenly you are heard. I think that's great. Reverend Vanderhart, when he was doing his THM in Princeton Seminary, was hearing about the feminist reading of the Book of Ruth. And he's sitting in the classroom and there is a lady next to him and she says, do you believe all of this? And he's like, no, I don't. He's like, yeah, me neither. And she says, can you say something? I said, no, you say something, because if I say something, they will hang me. And she's like, yeah, that's right. And she did. And she was heard because she was a woman. Think about that. You do play a very important role in defending the faith. So who will prove to be a pillar of trust and encouragement to others? To children, to husbands, to other women, if it's not godly women. If I hear a lady who's struggling with the little baby and I go, oh, I know what that is like. I don't. See? I don't. But if Luan goes and says, don't worry, my dear, I know what it is like. We all have been through it. It will get better. That suits her heart. That calms her and brings comfort. If I go, it's okay, don't worry. We all know what it is like. And it's like, no, you don't. Because you have not been there. Right? My wife was pregnant during summer. It was the most amazing pregnancy ever. See? Who is able to encourage a pregnant woman during summer? You, because you know what it is like. We went to the youth store in Lansing, Illinois, and one of the ladies of our church was serving there, and she comes and is like, "You look so beautiful with your belly and everything. When is the baby due?" And she says, "September, August." And she's like, what? She looks at me and slaps me. How dare you? Like, yeah, I'm sorry. Women of the Reformation will teach us that women are capable of serving Christ and his church in different, creative, manifold ways. So this is important. And there are other things as well. But anyhow, do you have any comments or questions before we jump to the last part? No? Okay. So as we enter into this study, we will be confronted with the wisdom of these women, the fortitude. Many of them faced martyrdom. The strength and boldness, they wrote letters to kings, they were persecuted, and they didn't deny the faith. Many of them were writing to, were corresponding with reformers, giving insight to what they were writing. Calvin, for example, enriched greatly from his correspondence with other women and how his pastoral heart was reshaped and formed by dealing with different difficult situations that these women were going through. and the service that these women showed in the past. This is going to be, in a sense, hard, and in a sense, inspiring at the same time. So my hope is that we will be challenged in a good way, and that we will be encouraged to imitate these sisters as they sought to imitate Christ, and that they prove to be a role model for us and for our sisters in a world in which the reality of being a woman is distorted through two main lenses, conservatism and postmodernism. Think about it. What do we say to our young sisters? What do I say to my daughter about her role in life, right? And right now in our society, we have these two pictures that tells them this is what you need to do, or this is who you are as a woman. The first one is conservatism. This is the ideal role for conservatism. I'm not saying this is right. A Christian woman needs to be quiet, obedient, whatever he says goes, and never contradict the husband. Even if he is, you know, being unwise in his decision, he's supposed not to say anything about it. Well, that's not loving. That's not even wise. A submissive in the bad sense of the word, there is a good sense of this word. A woman who never speaks their mind serves for nothing else but to cook, to take care of the children when they are bothering the men. That's conservatism. Again, I told you last week, you come to the house after 8 hours of work, and the idea seems to be that she needs to wait you with a cup of with a beer and a cigar, so she can lit it for you, and you sit down in your big couch, recline, and start smoking, and she's going to take care of the kids. Come, kids, don't bother your dad. Make a mess of my life, but don't bother him. He has the right to be king and not be investing in me or in you. That's conservatism. That's the grand idea. For postmodernism, on the other hand, the idea of being a woman is entirely devoided, emptied out. There is nothing there. You can be whatever you want to be. You know, a good example of this is in my country, it became super common to get pregnant at the age of 16 or 15. And then for the boys who have helped to disappear. And so girls used to say, I'm mom and dad at the same time. And there is a sense in which that was true. But then, you know, they started to, because I'm mom and dad at the same time, I can be mom, dad, engineer at the same time. I can be mom, dad, engineer, and then provider at the same time. I can be, you know, all of these things. You can't. It's impossible for one person to do all of that. So what is a woman? You no longer know what it is, because you have all of these empty spots that you feel the pressure that you need to feel. So if you are not traveling around the world, being successful, and having a big salary, working 50 hours or 60 hours a week, and in a good apartment and a good car that you paid for yourself, while having a child that you are taking care of, then you are not successful. Or if you decide that being a woman equals to be a cat, a person who believes she's a cat, then that's what being a woman is. That's okay. What is a woman now? There is no meaning to it. Is there any value in being that kind of woman? Because you are pursuing something empty that will never be filled with anything, because it's never enough. There is always something else that you can do, something better that you can reach out, something higher and bigger, because here we are, we can conquer the world, and yet the world is always escaping our hands because it's never enough. What are you as a woman if the things that you can be is always potential, never a reality? Because when you reach one, there is another one, right? I have the car of my dreams. Yeah, but do you have this other better car that this other woman does have? No? Okay, that's your new goal. That's what being a successful woman means. Well, I have arrived to my desired work place. This is what being a woman means. But are you working under a man? Yes. Oh, now you need to become the boss. Oh, okay. So it's not enough. When is it enough? It's never enough. Both are problematic. Both ideas are problematic, excuse me. Conservatism and postmodernism sell us a false idea of womanhood that needs to be confronted by the gospel. In other words, who you are, what you do, what gives value to your life is not what you do and how do you find yourself according to your own strengths and values without Jesus Christ. No, our value is in Christ as men and women. Because we are valuable, because he has redeemed us, then we can do the things that God has called us to do and serve him, knowing that this is not an impossible task, but knowing that this is a task that God has called us to do and that it is being fulfilled and that he will reward us for those things. And these sisters that we are going to study will be a great example to that. Many of them are unknown because they were so absorbed in working for Christ and furthering the gospel that they didn't leave anything behind. And many others left writings, letters, possessions, things that speak about what kind of woman they were. You know, there is nothing more striking to me about the power of the previous generations because they abandoned themselves entirely to the gospel of Jesus Christ than people who were dying for their faith and people who were being killed for their faith. And that's what we are going to see with these sisters. Fox's Book of the Martyrs that we were talking about yesterday has this boy who is coming to the front of being accused of being a Protestant, and everyone is like, let's kill him. And he's like, no, I'm not a Protestant, I'm a Catholic. And he prays to Mary and worships the image. So he's like, okay, you're good. And a little girl who is looking says, oh, so much sin for just 20 more years of life. That's a disgrace. And someone hears her and she says, she's a Protestant, we need to kill her. And they take her and they ask the same thing to the girl. She has 14 years old, think about it. And they say, renounce to your faith. And she says, I will never do that. Spit on, beaten up, skinned alive, and then burned. And she never denied the gospel. Now, isn't that a worthy example to follow of a brave, bold little girl who teaches us that no matter what the world may remove from us, Christ is the most important thing, even if we lost it all, even if we lose it all, right? This is what we are going to learn about. We all benefit from godly examples from the past that can help us navigate the challenges of our present time. Do you have any questions or concerns? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of godly men and women from the past. Father, this morning we do need to recognize that we are too absorbed in ourselves and too concerned about our own stuff. Help us to look at the past, learn from our brothers and sisters in the past, especially our sisters, as we are embarking in this new study, and In doing so, may we bring glory to your name. May we be shaped by a different set of concerns so we can learn to live differently than the world lives. And all of this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.